Please be seated. So I grew up with a fairly strict sense that if one of my elders wanted me to do something, I'd better do it. It was a voluntold culture. I was voluntold that this Saturday you'll be picking, shucking, and canning corn. Or this Saturday you're going to help your grandfather baling hay. At 14, I escaped into basketball and could use the excuse of team practices, camp, trips, all of that. So I got a practice, Mom. You know that one. No more voluntold until I got married. Wait. No, that's not fair. Not fair at all. At this point, my wife would break into, "Nobody's seen the trouble." We lived beside my grandparents' farm. It was a very large dairy farm. In many ways, my grandfather was an industrial farmer, so very different than the pastoral scenes of sheep herding that we get in our gospel reading today, but also in other parts of the New Testament, particularly in, and then of course in the Hebrew scriptures in Psalm 23. But one day when I was helping him with something, I'm sure I was voluntold to be there, he called over to me, "Alan, come here." "Alan, come here." He sounded a bit like Arnold, actually. He was a huge guy with fingers that were as large as sausages from milking cows his whole life, and German was his first language. But that's a little bit of a lost leader. So back to the plot. He said, come here, watch me. He then proceeded to call out some names, some in German, some in English, and the cows came to him. Actually, it was kind of reasonable to expect that, because if the person shows up who normally feeds the cows, that the herd can move towards that person. But what actually happened was that individual cows came to him when he called out names. No other cows came, but those cows came. And he didn't even feed them. He just petted them on the snout. Is that what a cow has? The mouth, the snout, something like that. And then they would go back to what they were doing. I just remember one of the names was Bus, weirdly. "Come, Bus, come, Bus, come." And this particular cow came over, and Grandpa did his thing. And he told me later that the secret to that sort of connection with the cows was to begin it when they were just calves, just born, and they would do this. So his connection to his animals was anything but industrial. It was personal. And later, when some of those same cows sheltered under a tree that was then struck by lightning and a bunch of them died, all of them around the tree died, he didn't care about the financial loss, but grieved for the cows themselves. He had figured out a way to communicate to what I had just considered dumb, lumbering beasts that seemed to have very little in common with us. Of all the strange things in our gospel reading today, and there is plenty of strange things in that reading, this is the thing that resonates with me. That there is not only an objective quality that we share with other creatures, call it being, call it life itself, but something else, a subjective quality, or should I say a relational possibility across difficult, in this case, even interspecies divides. In our mind, we can see a modern shepherd calling the sheep and the herd coming towards their pens where the food is, may be driven there by a sheepdog. But what Jesus says is that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The analogy points to the astounding reality that human beings do not just have some sort of objective connection to God. Though we do, of course. God breathed into us the breath of life, and so we share as beings in the ground of all being, in God. But, and this is in many ways the central message of the New Testament, we are addressed by God. We are called by God. Actually, to sharpen that, we are called by Jesus, the risen Christ, by name. Our existence and our path in life come together in relationship to Jesus Christ and his personal address to us, which is wonderful, which is, as I said, the heart of the New Testament, the good news itself. But there's more to the story, at least the way Jesus tells it in John's Gospel. There's a kind of existential bite to the presentation given us here. For it turns out that there are myriads of ways to misunderstand this address. It turns out there are dangers afoot, thieves and wolves on the prowl. And here's the interesting thing. For each of us, that existential bite is somewhat different. It depends on what has shaped you. I grew up, as I've said many times, in a Mennonite community, and I understood the shepherd to be not the living Christ, but Scripture itself. Scripture was the shepherd and the gate to salvation. Or I think it's probably more fair to say the interpretation of Scripture given to us by the preacher. Now that was the ticket. And disagreeing with the preacher was a sign that thieves and bandits were afoot, and that a person's soul was in peril. But this, remarkably, is what Jesus is claiming the religious leaders are doing. They're privileging their interpretation of the law, and so missing the shepherd's voice and acting the thief. Classic Christianity has understood, at least as an idea, what Jesus is teaching us here, that Scripture is a guide to what the voice of Jesus sounds like, a map, if you will, to the gate of Christ, but not the shepherd or the gate in themselves. Now, if you grew up Catholic, or at least prior to Vatican II in the 60s, the church was unequivocally the shepherd. They might say that Jesus was the shepherd, but having talked to many Catholics who grew up in that era, definitely it was the church that was the shepherd. And the sacraments were the gate through which all needed to pass. But the irony is, and this is what came to the recognition of church leaders in the 1960s, and thus Vatican II, is that whenever the church tries to make itself Christ, tries to over-identify as the voice of Christ, rather than as a kind of sign of or sacrament of Christ, the church makes it harder to hear the living Christ. Now, I've caricatured these positions somewhat, but if you squint, they are the Protestant and Catholic traditions, if you will. They have been and continue to be a spiritual home for hundreds of millions and have sustained and carried forward an understanding of Christ's presence and power in our world, but they are not without significant challenge. Or while I'm at it, allow me to continue. Perhaps, like me, you don't feel beholden to these traditions. And by the amount of people that come to Anglican services, I can say pretty clearly that Anglicans don't necessarily agree with these traditions. But maybe you grew up secular. Maybe you're a person who has experienced a bit of this and a bit of that, a bit of this spiritual teacher, a bit of this yoga, a bit of this meditation practice, a bit of church. But one thing you know is you're not going to give too much credence to the institution or the authoritative voices that speak from the institution telling you what to do or believe. But here's the rub. Psychology tells us that in those circumstances, it's we who are deciding what and who the gate is. Our preferences are becoming our scripture and our sacraments, our shepherd and our gate. We're projecting onto the universe or God the meaning of salvation, and so become just possibly a thief to ourselves. And I could go on. We are all in this together. All of us are susceptible to being misled by those who can't imagine they would lead anyone astray. As I've said before, there is no spiritual Switzerland. Zita. No neutral place from which we can just sit around with Toblerone in hand and decide objectively the best place to live. In our text, those whom Jesus accuses of being blind, of being thieves and bandits, imagine themselves as shepherds and as the gate. They don't imagine leading anyone astray. That's why they can't understand what Jesus is talking about. So this morning, in conjunction with this strange gospel reading, I'm the bearer of both bad and good news. There is danger, but there is also life. And Jesus manages to convey both, hold them together. But the stronger note as we move through the gospel reading is one of life. We can know the shepherd's voice. We can know, if we want, the way through the gate into life itself. In one of the most powerful and beautiful binaries in all of Scripture, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." And what we notice, note, and celebrate is that Easter is this binary. The cross, the ultimate thief, would-be thief. And the resurrection, new life in abundance, the new creation, has become for us not only a path to the world beyond death, but the very help we and our world needs to identify the thieves. But not only the thieves, those things that lead to abundant living. Those ideas, those movements that lead to stealing from those who need resources. Those ideologies and powers that lead to death. Those actions that destroy the only home we have, this planet. So it helps us with that, especially as we gather and dialogue about that in community. But because Christ is now the living reality of the divine human partnership, whatever leads to abundant living is Christ's voice. Abundance defined not as the hoarding by the few, but the shalom, the wholeness of the community, lives made beautiful, all that is good and true celebrated and held up as present and possible. And so that's why this first reading from Acts is so important for us. What is celebrated is not only the apostles' teaching there, but the fact that it leads to this common sharing, this beautiful, glad, and generous moment where people recognize that new creation really is new creation. Not a little bit of this or a little bit of that, not some preacher's voice telling you what to do with a veiled threat in the background, but the living, risen Christ in us, for us, through us, illumining the meaning of our corporate and individual existence, leading us out to green pastures in community, with purpose, with eyes wide open to the dangers, but with the promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. Let's live together, and we will find abundant life indeed. Amen.